This morning and for the next several Sundays, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story. It's a very familiar story to all of us. You've heard it many times, and so I'm not going to be telling you anything new, but I'm sure we'll be reminded of God's special grace as we go through the events of the birth of Christ. You know, as we begin, I just want to ask the question, are you often bugged by government controls? You know, sometimes they seem to just kind of heap upon us. It seems that the government forces us to do tasks and fill out forms at every stage of life. You know, there's the birth certificate, the Social Security certificate, there's the driver's license, car registration, the smog check, and at the age of 18, you know, you have to register for the draft, and then there's Medicare, and of course, there's taxes all along the way. And there's some good news in all of that, and that is that God uses government controls to get us where we need to be. And that was certainly the case for Joseph and Mary before the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had absolutely no plans to go to Bethlehem. They didn't want to go to Bethlehem. They had a baby coming, and the idea of traveling 90 miles was not something to look forward to. But God used the emperor of Rome to move Mary and Joseph to the right place. And that place was Bethlehem. Now, why Bethlehem? Well, the reason is because 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And here's what Micah said. Here's what he prophesied. He says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah," and it was a tiny little town, always has been. He says, "From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." And then listen what he says. He says this, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now think about that for a few minutes. The prophet Micah said the Messiah is going to come, but he's not going to be some ordinary guy. He's going to be someone from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, there's only one who is eternal, and that is God Himself. And so Micah was letting us know that the Messiah was not going to be a common Joe, but rather God Himself who would visit this earth and be the Messiah, the one who would rule in Israel and who would rule the entire world. And of course, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus when He will rule the world. Now, I don't think Joseph and Mary knew that prophecy. They probably didn't have a copy of the prophet Micah's writing. They weren't Bible scholars. They were just common folks like you and me who wanted to serve God. And they had a heart for pleasing God. If you read the account in Luke chapter 1, you'll see, you know, when Mary was told by the angel that she would give birth to the Messiah, she said, "Behold the Lord's servant." In other words, here I am. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do, Lord. And so she and both her and Joseph had this desire and heart to please God. And so God used this decree by Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire, to move Joseph and Mary from their hometown in Nazareth to Bethlehem at just the right time for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah said. Now, the Bible tells us that God's sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "His throne is in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." And even though we may think that things are out of control, God oversees everything and uses all things to accomplish His purpose. So God ruled over common folks like Mary and Joseph, and He rules over common folks like you and me. But make no mistake about it. If we're following the Lord Jesus, God will make sure we get to the right place at the right time. And so Mary and Joseph had to obey the government, and because every authority is under the sovereign rule of Almighty God, God used the emperor to accomplish His purpose and to fulfill this prophecy. And although it seems at times that the world is out of control, the truth is that even today, God is ruling over men and nations to accomplish His purpose as He prepares the world for the return of Jesus. So you look around the world and you think, why is God allowing this? Or why is God allowing that? And here's the answer. He is preparing the world for the return of Jesus. From the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God began to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. And ever since Jesus was raised from the dead, God has been preparing the world for the second coming of Jesus. And just as God fulfilled His promise for the coming of the Savior, so He will fulfill His promise of the coming of Jesus, who will come and judge the world and rule the world. And what a wonderful future that is for us to look forward to. Now let's look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a Bible out of the rack in front of you. We call that the Rack Bible. And you'll find this passage on page 919. Luke chapter 2, we're going to start at the very beginning, verse 1. And you'll find that on page 919. And please just follow along with me as I read these first 7 verses. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now let's take a few look at these verses. And before we begin, I'd like to say a few things about this man, this ruler, Caesar Augustus. First of all, that was not the name his mother gave to him. His real name was Caius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of the great Roman statesman, army commander, and dictator Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar, that was not his real name. Julius Caesar's real name was Gaius Julius. Caesar is a title that means powerful ruler or supreme ruler. Now, there's a lot of rulers, but there are very few powerful or supreme rulers. And at that time, Julius Caesar ruled over the most powerful empire in the history of the world. And he was indeed the supreme ruler. And they gave him that title, Caesar. So bear with me for a quick history of Rome. I don't mean to bore you with Roman history, but this is very important to understand the environment in which Jesus was born. So before Julius Caesar was Julius Caesar, Rome was a republic ruled by a group of nobles or statesmen, kind of like our Senate here in the United States. So Gaius Julius was commissioned by the Republic to push back the tribal hordes who were invading in the north. And so he commanded the army, and he proved to be a brilliant military leader and strategist. So 50 years before Jesus was born, Julius, as a Roman general, went and conquered Gaul. And that is referred to as the Gallic Wars, which is present-day France, Germany, Belgium, Switzerland, and Britain. It was huge. And Julius became very powerful as a military leader and a political leader. Rome broke out after that into a civil war. Julius defeated his political foe, Pompey, and Julius became the dictator of Rome and received the title Julius Caesar, supreme leader, which means Julius, supreme ruler. Now, as a dictator, Julius Caesar became the commander of all the Roman forces, and he continued to add land to the rule of Rome. Now, here's an interesting fact. Julius Caesar created the Julian calendar, which is the basis for our calendar today. But there was some men who resented Julius Caesar destroying the Republic. They wanted to restore the Republic. They didn't want a dictator. And so they assassinated Julius Caesar. And this caused another series of wars and resulted in the adopted son of Julius Caesar, Caius Octavius, rising to the top as the victor. So 29 years before Jesus was born, the Roman Senate declared Octavius Rome's first emperor. 2 years later, they honored him with the title Augustus, which means exalted one. And it's actually a religious term that really means worthy of worship. So here you have this title, Caesar, supreme ruler, worthy of worship. That's what Caesar Augustus means. So this is important because this is what the Jews used to justify to Pilate the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be a king. He was a threat to Caesar, the supreme ruler. This is why the early Christians had such a hard time. This is why they were persecuted, because the early Christians refused to worship the emperor of Rome. As it turned out, Caesar Augustus turned out to be a really good ruler. He was a brilliant administrator and innovator. He created a prosperous, relatively safe, peaceful empire with a network of roads that made commerce, travel, and communication the best in the history of the world at that time. And this peace, which is referred to as Pax Romana, is what allowed Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt when their lives were in danger. This Roman peace allowed the gospel to spread to the entire Roman Empire. So now look at verse 1. It could be translated, in those days, a decree went out from the supreme ruler worthy of worship that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. So this was a big deal. The decree was given and no one could avoid it without the punishment of death. Now, I want you to notice that it says a census was to be taken. Caesar Augustus, the brilliant administrator that he was, wanted to make sure that the money kept flowing in to support his comfort, his armies, and his building projects. So he wanted everyone to register so that they could be taxed. This had never been done before. The Jews, of course, resented this, and especially resented paying taxes to a person who set himself up as a false god. But there was no getting out of it. Everyone was commanded to be registered in this census. Now, look at the end of verse 1. It says, the census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, I can assure you that at that time, no one came here to North America to register anybody or to collect taxes. But I'm sure that if Caesar Augustus could have done that, he would have done that. So this phrase, all the inhabited earth, refers to those who were in the Roman Empire. Then verse 2, Luke, the thorough historian that he was, pinpoints exactly when this took place. It took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, at that time period, when we think of, you know, referring to a time period as during someone's reign, that's not real clear to us, but it would have been perfectly clear to the people who read his letter when he wrote it. This passage was often criticized by many Bible critics for years because there was no evidence of Quirinius being governor at that time. They placed him, you know, a number of years later. But as the evidence continued to come in from archaeology, archaeology has vindicated Luke. A fragment of stone was discovered in the city of Tivoli, which is near Rome. It contains an inscription in honor of a Roman official who, it states, was twice the governor of Syria during the time of Augustus, and which would have had to refer to Quirinius. So evidently, Quirinius was there at exactly the time Luke describes here in this passage. And then, secondly, I'd like for you to just think about everyone on his way to register for this census. I want you to imagine, what if no one in the state of California have their car registered. You know, everybody had a driver's license, but nobody had their car registered. And then the government suddenly decided, okay, now you've got to go register your car. Just think about, you know, the turmoil and chaos that would take place down at the DMV, right? Everybody's going down there to try to register their car. So that's kind of what's happening here. People are on the road everywhere. There's long lines. There's chaos. It's a total pain. And then verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee. He went up from the city of Nazareth. Now, the city of Nazareth is in the northwest corner of Israel. And if you go there today, they'll show you where the angel appeared to Mary. They'll show you where Joseph had his carpenter shop. And they'll show you an underground synagogue where supposedly Jesus studied and prayed. So the town is still there. And yeah, they take advantage of the many tourists who come to Israel. So Joseph traveled from Nazareth, which is the northwest corner of Israel, to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is in the southeast part of Israel. It's called the City of David because King David was born and raised there. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David. Now, I want you to think about this. King David lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And King David had 8 wives and 18 children. Now, after 1,000 years, how many descendants do you think King David had? I don't know. A lot. Okay? Thousands. Okay, I'll grant you that a lot of them were killed when the Babylonians invaded Israel. But still, there were a lot of descendants of King David. And, you know, the movies always show Joseph and Mary traveling alone to Bethlehem, as if they were the only descendants of David, you know, in the whole country. And that was just not the case. And I want to mention a few things, you know, just about the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture is a very family-oriented culture. No Jew during the time of Jesus would move to a town unless he had family there. And so if Mary and Joseph were there and they had descendants of David, there most likely were other descendants of David living right there in the town of Nazareth. And they probably all traveled together in a large group back to Bethlehem. And as I mentioned earlier, it's about a 90-mile hike. Now, if you go to Israel, and I suggest that if you do that, you wait until the Hamas war is over with. Hopefully that will be soon. But if you go to Israel, there's a trail that you can hike, and it's called the Nativity Trail. And it goes from Nazareth through the mountains, across the Jordan River, back across the Jordan River again, and then down to Bethlehem. And that is probably very close to the exact trail that Joseph and Mary took. You know, it goes through a variety of topography, and it's not an easy hike. And I want you to notice that in this passage, there's no mention of a donkey. You know, we're always, in the movies, Mary's always riding a donkey. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that she rode a donkey. She could have, but it's most likely that they took the common mode of transportation, which was they walked. So she's very pregnant. She's walking. If she was sitting on a donkey, she probably didn't sit on that donkey very long. Have you ever ridden a donkey before? It's not a real comfortable ride, I can tell you, especially if you're pregnant, I would imagine. If they did have a donkey, it probably most likely would have been used to carry their belongings. Donkeys were a beast of burdens, and they carried burdens and the things that people needed to move to a different place. And so perhaps they had a donkey and they used it to carry all of their provisions. Verse 5 tells us that Mary was with Joseph. She was engaged to Joseph. Now Luke is being literal here. They were engaged. The engagement was never broken. At this point, they had not had a wedding ceremony, and it is doubtful that they ever had a wedding ceremony. And the reason is because in the Jewish culture, wedding ceremonies were only for virgins. and she was with child, they would not have had a wedding ceremony. It was part of the shame that Joseph took upon himself because Mary was pregnant. She was with child, and it says that in Matthew, it says that Joseph took her as his wife. But remember, Matthew was written to the Jews. Luke was a Greek. He's writing to the Greeks. The Greeks would have no problem with a couple not being married and having a child. But Matthew says that Joseph took her as his wife. And that just lets us know that she went to live with him. Matthew also tells us that they did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. So they were truly just engaged at this time. And then notice it says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Verse 6 lets us know that they arrived in Jerusalem. And the phrase, while they were there, is a very curious phrase. You know, we always get the idea that, and it's in the movies as well, right? Mary and Joseph arrive to Bethlehem, and she goes into labor. And Joseph is frantic. He's running around, you know, banging on doors. You know, do you have any room? But this phrase, while they were there, implies that they were already there. They had been there a while they were there. She went into labor. And so we can only imagine perhaps what might have happened. Perhaps they were camping outside the city. They had camped all the way there, most likely, to Bethlehem. And perhaps while they were camping out the city, waiting to for their turn to register, she went into labor. And perhaps Joseph wanted to find a place for her to give birth. And so he tried to find a spot for her in the inn. And all the inns were full. There was no place. She most likely had a midwife to deliver the baby, and the midwife might have been a relative. And so the city was so crowded that there was no room for them, but there was one inn owner who offered them a place where the animals were kept. Now, there were no barns during the time of Jesus. You go to Israel, even today, you know, you're not going to see a lot of trees. During the time of Jesus, it was a desolate place. Very few trees. They didn't build things out of wood. They built things out of stone and mortar. And wood was too scarce to build barns. And if you go to Jerusalem, or if you go to Bethlehem today, they'll show you a cave where they believe Jesus was born. And that was typical in those days. They kept animals in caves. Or they kept animals in rock structures, or, you know, pens that were not built out of wood but out of stone walls. And so it's possible that that it was a place like that. There were animals there. It says that when Jesus was born, she wrapped him in cloths. Now, it was the custom of the day to wrap babies in strips of cloth. It bound the baby tightly and kept the baby from scratching his face, you know, with those new sharp fingernails. And this practice is still common today in the Middle East. It says that she laid him in a manger, which is a feeding trough, which is the only indication that we have in all of Scripture that she was in a place where animals were kept. And then it gives us the reason that, you know, the reason that they were there was because there was no room. Now, notice that the reason was not because they couldn't afford to stay in the inn. The reason was because there was no room. Joseph was a carpenter. He was not poor. He was not rich. But we were told that they didn't stay in the inn simply because the inns were full. I'm sure that was a huge disappointment for them. I'm sure this was a great reason for them to complain. We don't know that they complained. But the main point is this. Life is not easy. Even for the best of God's servants. Life often hits us and things don't happen the way we hope or the way we expect. We can just only look at this situation and say, this is the way that God wanted it. And you know, if we had that attitude, we could cut out a lot of our disappointment, couldn't we? It was the plan and purpose for Jesus to be born in a stable, in an area where animals were kept. If the owner of the inn had only known that this woman was about to give birth to the Savior of the world, if he knew that this lady was about to give birth to the Messiah, I'm sure he would have kicked somebody out of their room and ushered her right in, right? He probably would have done that. But he didn't know. And so he offered them this place with the animals. He could have kicked somebody out, but God would not have it. God wanted a place for shepherds to come that would be out in the open so that the shepherds and others could find him. So let's talk about a few points of application. This morning is Communion Sunday. That was the other announcement that I forgot to make, both in the pastor's update and this morning. But before we go to communion, I just want to mention a few points of application. First of all, we can rest in the sovereignty of God. We don't have to get upset when things don't happen the way we expect. We don't have to get upset when people don't treat us the way we want to be treated. We can know that God has a purpose for everything that happens in our life. And we can know that God uses even secular, ungodly rulers to accomplish his purpose. And then another good point of application is, as I've already mentioned, life is not easy. But God will always provide. God will always lead us. God will always put us in the right place if we trust him and follow him. Now, those of us of here, we're not like the innkeeper. We know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who came from heaven. And he came from heaven to make an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. There's nothing greater than that. And because we know who Jesus is, we certainly should make room for him in our life, shouldn't we? We should make room for him in every area of our life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, which is a record of your coming. We thank you that you are the sovereign ruler over all things and over all people. We thank you that you are here working among us today. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you no matter what happens to our lives, no matter how people treat us, no matter of the events that happen around us, especially those events that we have no control over. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work accomplishing your purpose, preparing the world for your second coming. And we have the privilege of serving you and representing you and letting others know that your joy, your peace will carry us through any situation. And so, Lord, we want to tell you that we trust you. And as we come to the communion table this morning, we are reminded of your suffering for us. We're reminded that you loved us so much that you were willing to visit this dirty planet. You were willing to take the lowest position, even a position among the animals. And Lord, you used those humble beginnings to accomplish your purpose and to let the world know that you know what it's like to live in a world full of prejudice and hate and dirt and people that seem out of control, people who want to control our very lives. But no matter what happens around us, Lord, we know that you give us that peace, that joy, that wisdom, so that we can live and enjoy you and enjoy one another because you've brought us into your family. And Lord, when we think of your suffering, your willingness to pay the price for our sins, we are in awe, we're humbled to think that you would love us so much to allow evil men to torture you and nail you to a cross. And so, Lord, before we take the cup and the bread, we would ask that you would examine our hearts. And we would ask, Lord, that if there's anything in our hearts that's not pleasing to you, that you would give us the grace to turn away from it, to confess it as sin, and to look to you for your forgiveness. And we know that's the only way that we can commune with you. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sins to you. And we thank you that when you suffered and died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few. But you paid the penalty for all of our sins so that we could be cleansed, so that we could enter your presence and enjoy the eternal life that you have for us. And so we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.